If you have a Bible, we are in Romans chapter 4. There's an outline inside of your bulletin, and you can track with the message there. If you like, there are printed messages that have the manuscript that you can read, and those are at both exits, and they have a little more, some verses we don't have time to turn to, that sort of thing in them. You can access all of those online for the last 19 years, as well as almost all the audio for the last 19 years are on there. And pray for the internet ministry. I get emails weekly from people with questions sometimes, other times just thanking me for having those on there. So pray that God will use that ministry. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 23, "Now, not for his sake, his is Abraham's sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." A former secretary of mine that I had in California told me about a doctor that she knew from Texas who had a home in Mexico. And as he went down there and witnessed what was going on, he felt sorry for the poor people around. And often these people would get sick because they would drink unpasteurized milk. And so he determined to buy them a machine that would pasteurize their milk. Well, the villagers made a big deal of this. They built a special shed that would house the pasteurizing machine. And when it came down and got installed, they had a big, you know, community celebration and everything. And a few months later, the doctor who had been back up at his home in Texas came back to visit again. And the leading man of the village came out and said, "Oh, doctor, it's so good to see you." He said, "If we had known you were coming, we would have plugged in the pasteurizing machine." And you know, we chuckle at a story like that, and yet as I think about it, that's how many Christians use their Bibles. They know that the Bible is good for what ails them, but basically it just sits there on the shelf, except maybe for a special occasion. Maybe the pastor's coming over, we better read a few verses, that kind of thing. But you know, a Bible on the shelf and not plugged into your life is about as good as a pasteurizing machine in a shed that's not plugged into the source of power and used to pasteurize the milk. D.A. Carson, a scholar at Trinity Seminary, once observed, "The supreme irony is that most Christians hear best what the Spirit is saying to someone else. Speak to the fundamentalist about the truth, and he hears you precisely because he doesn't need to. It's the person with fuzzy notions about the eternality of truth who will not hear. Speak to the genuinely broad-minded ecumenist about love, and he hears you precisely because he doesn't need to. But the fundamentalist of a harsher variety will not. Speak to the Ephesian Christians about discipline, endurance, perseverance, and sound doctrine, and they will hear you precisely because they don't need to. But will they hear you speak about lovelessness? The one who truly hears what the Spirit says to the churches will be the one who is receptive to the words of God he least wishes to hear." Ouch. But he's right, isn't he? Now, Paul has spent an entire chapter, Romans 4, hammering home this one truth that we are justified before God by faith in Christ alone. Not by our good works, not by our religious rituals, not by keeping the law of Moses, by faith alone. And he uses Abraham as the prime example of a man who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He mentions that in verse 3, verse 5, verse 9, and in the verse just before our text, verse 22. Now he's going to wrap up the chapter, and he wants to plug in the machine. He wants to take the truth and make sure that we don't just cheer and say, "Wow, brilliant argument, Paul. You really stuck it to those Jews. Nice going, man. That was great stuff." No, he wants us to apply it to our own hearts and lives. He wants to make sure that for every single one of us, the righteousness of God in Christ has been credited to our account because we have believed in Him. And in applying this to us, Paul gives us what I think is a very simple definition of what a true Christian is. He's saying that a Christian personally believes in God, who delivered over Jesus to pay for our sins, and who raised Him from the dead to confirm our justification. First of all, he makes the point that a Christian personally applies this lesson of Abraham's faith so that God's righteousness is credited to him, or the righteousness of Christ. Same difference. Notice again verses 23 and 24. Now, not for his, Abraham's sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Four things I would point out here. First of all, quite obviously, our faith must be personal faith. Verse 24, literally in Greek, reads, "to whom it is about to be credited," and the verb "is about to be" has a future reference with regard to the perspective of the Old Testament. It's looking ahead to what happens and is fulfilled due to the resurrection of Jesus, which Abraham didn't know about. He was looking forward for all he could to all of Christ that he knew. We look back on it. Thomas Schreiner paraphrases verse 24 as, "Genesis 15:6 was written for the sake of those who would in the future be reckoned righteous by faith." And so Paul is saying he wants each one of us, by faith, to have the same experience that happened to Abraham, where righteousness is now credited to us. Now, you can see this fact in the text by the fact that Paul uses the pronoun "our" four times. Notice your text. "For our sake also, Jesus, our Lord, our transgressions, our justification." So he's saying these truths aren't just nice truths for you to understand intellectually. They must be yours. C.H. Spurgeon pointed out, he said, "You can never say truly, 'our Lord,' until first of all you say, 'my Lord.'" And so the question is Jesus your Lord because you have personally trusted in Him for eternal life? Now, Paul is making the point throughout this whole chapter of Romans 4 that the story about Abraham is not just a quaint history lesson, but we need to apply it personally. And so the Bible was given, first of all, so that we would understand it, because you cannot apply the Bible correctly until, first of all, you understand it, but then that you would apply it. And so he's showing that the story of Abraham is for your sake also. The righteousness of Christ must be yours before that day soon when you stand before Him. And it will be soon. Believe me, I'm getting old and life goes by fast and we don't know, do we, that we will even get old. But Romans 4 won't do you any good unless by faith you're a true son of Abraham according to an heir according to God's promise. Also, don't miss the fact that Romans 4 shows us that we need to be understanding and applying the Old Testament to our lives. Paul built the whole chapter on this one story out of the history of Abraham that happened 2,000 years before Paul lived. And if you don't understand the Old Testament, you will not understand the New Testament. The New Testament is built on the Old Testament, and they are both given to point us to Christ. Douglas Moo, another scholar, says Paul's conviction that the Old Testament everywhere speaks to Christians is fundamental to his theology and preaching. And Paul will go on to say to us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times, he means the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so before we leave this first point here, I just want to ask you two questions. First of all, do you regularly, that's a hard word to say, do you frequently and with great persistence read your Old Testament? Do you read it over and over and over and seek to understand and apply it? I sometimes have, many times, have read through the whole Bible in a year, and some of you are on that plan. And that's a good plan if you've never done it. You can do it in about 15 or 20 minutes of reading a day. That's all it takes. Because one time when I was in my 20s, I decided I'm going to read through the whole Bible in 3 months. And I just did the math. I added up the pages, divided it by 90, and went at it. And it took me about an hour a day. So if you multiply that out by four, or divide by four, it's only about 15 minutes a day. You can get through the entire Bible in a year. Now, I'm not doing through the Bible in a year right now, but what I do is I read a psalm. Today I was in Psalm 1. I just finished them again. I read a psalm and pray through the psalm. I read at least one chapter, usually two or three, out of the Old Testament, just consecutively. I finished Jeremiah this morning and started Lamentations. And then I am reading right now through my Greek New Testament. Normally it's just the English, but I decided to sharpen my Greek, and so I read the end of Matthew 10 this morning. But whatever ministers to you, but I'm saying read some of the old, some of the new, and I would encourage you, throw the Psalms in there. The Psalms are the centerpiece of the Bible. They're filled with praise. They're life-related. And if you missed it, you can go and listen to my introduction to the Psalms, and it tells you why you should be in the Psalms regularly. And then the second question is this. Have you put your faith in Christ alone, trusting God to credit Christ's righteousness to your account, so that if you were to die today and stand before God and He said, why should I let you into heaven? You could say there's only one reason. It is not because of anything I have done, but it's because I have trusted in the blood of your Son Jesus to pay for all my sins. That is the only correct answer to get in the door of heaven. There's no other. And so a Christian personally believes in Jesus Christ. Then secondly, Paul is making the point here that our faith must be like the faith of Abraham. He's emphasizing the continuity and the similarity of Abraham's faith with ours. Remember up in verse 12, he said, we must follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. And then again in verse 16, he said, we are to be of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And last week, just to do a quick review, we looked at the nature of Abraham's faith. He believed in God's promise, and so should we. And in his case, it was God's promise that he would make him, or give him an heir through Sarah, that he would give him the land of promise, that he would make him the father of many nations, and that he would bless the nations through his seed. And as Paul says in Galatians 3, seed is singular, and he was talking about the promise of Christ. And in John 8:58, Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Before Abraham was, I am." And so Abraham threw a glass darkly. I'm sure he didn't see it clearly, but he was looking ahead by faith to the promise of Messiah, of Christ. Now, we look back and we can see it far more clearly because we have the entire revelation of God's Word. But Abraham died in faith. He did not receive the promises according to Hebrews 11. But in our case, we know God has promised to justify sinners who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And so we believe in Him. Also, we saw last week that Abraham believed God's promise in spite of very difficult circumstances to the contrary. He and Sarah were both beyond their normal age of bearing children. It required a miracle for God to fulfill it, but we saw last time in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed. You know, there was struggle there, but he believed. And as we look at our own hearts and we realize how inclined to sin we are, how much we struggle, how often we doubt God, we have to imitate Abraham's faith. And in hope against hope, we hang on and we believe in spite of circumstances that may seem to be contrary. We also saw that Abraham believed that God is able to give life to the dead and to call into being that which does not exist. Verse 17, and in his case, he was looking at his and Sarah's dead bodies that could not produce an heir. Later on in his history, he also had to believe God could raise the dead when God told him to slay his only son. And it was, as it were, he received him back from the dead when God provided the ram. But Abraham believed, "God, you promised a son, you promised to raise up a multitude of people through this son, and if you're going to kill him, then you're going to raise him from the dead." Now, in our case, we believe, looking back, that God raised Jesus from the dead, and we believe that every time God saves a soul, it is a resurrection from the dead. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we all are dead in our transgressions and sins. And so, when God converts someone, it's not just a human decision. It's a resurrection. God is calling into being something that was not, saying, "Let there be life here and light." And so we believe that salvation is a miraculous, life-giving event. Then Abraham's faith, we saw last week, grew strong and he gave glory to God. And he was fully assured that what God had promised he was able to perform. And even so, we saw our faith must grow stronger as we come to know God and His attributes and His ways through His Word. And that's another reason to be reading the Word of God. You come to know who God is, because the only way you can know God is that He has revealed Himself to the apostles and the prophets, and they wrote that down for our benefit, and we have it in the Word of God. And so we don't glory in our strong faith, but rather we glory in our strong God, as Abraham did. And our faith should point others to God, because God is faithful. Notice one other thing now about Abraham and his faith and our faith. But back in 3:26, Paul said that God justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Here, verse 24, imitating Abraham's faith, he says that we believe in Him who raised Jesus from the dead. He's talking about God the Father that we are to believe in. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on this text, expresses his concern that so many Christians are out of balance. He said there are some who only speak about Jesus, but they don't see their need for the Father. But we need the Father and the Son. He said others put their emphasis on God, but they don't see their need for the atonement that Jesus provided. We need the Father and the Son. And then others put all their emphasis on the Holy Spirit, whereas there are some who don't emphasize the Spirit of all. And so his plea is just that we have the biblical balance of the Trinity that is given to us in the Bible, But in the Bible, everything begins with God. Everything is to the glory of God. It all consummates with God in eternity. And so it's all aimed to bring glory to Him. So our faith must be personal then. Our faith must be like the faith of Abraham. Although because of God's promise now fulfilled in Christ, our faith should be sharper and clearer and more definite than Abraham's, because he was looking ahead at things that he could not clearly see. Thirdly, our faith has to have specific content, namely what Scripture reveals about God, about sin, about Christ, and about salvation. Now, we saw last time, Abraham did not have faith in faith. Abraham did not have faith in himself. Abraham did not have faith in positive thinking. Abraham's faith was in God as he revealed himself to Abraham. And even so, our faith has to have the specific content of what God has revealed in His written word. In other words, our faith is not just vague and general, but we have to believe in what the Bible says about God. He is holy. He is just. He will punish sin. He is loving. He provided a way that we can escape His judgment. We have to believe what the Bible says about the pervasiveness of human sin, that it incapacitates us all, that in the flesh no one seeks after God. No one can come to Him. If you have come to God or if you are seeking Him now, it's because God is working in your heart. We have to believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, that He is full deity, fully God, who left His throne on high, who took on human flesh, so He is fully man, who offered Himself on the cross as the substitute for sinners, and of course was raised from the dead. And then we have to believe that we are saved, that is, delivered from God's wrath by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So, in other words, we believe the core doctrines about God, about human sin, about Christ the Mediator, the Redeemer, about saving faith in Him. Now, the point I'm making is this. Our faith must have specific content. And I say that because there's a whole movement afoot, and it's mostly in but it's always been around, but now it's being expressed in the so-called emergent churches. And they buy into a postmodern view of knowledge. And they say, we really can't know anything for sure, anything specific. And so faith is to be personal in Jesus, but not propositional. And that's a false dichotomy. They contend, well, doctrine only divides. Look at all the doctrinal wars. So let's just set aside our doctrine, and we all believe in Jesus, so let's come together and not argue about doctrine, but we must just believe in Jesus. And they may not say it, but however you conceive Him to be. The Apostle Paul did not spend a whole chapter arguing, as he has just done, that we are justified by faith alone, which I would point out is quite doctrinal, because that's irrelevant. He's arguing that we must understand this doctrine and believe the truth of it to be saved. And you know, the Bible is filled with many stories, and those are wonderful, but it's also filled with many, many, many doctrines, and doctrine matters. You go to the final letters of Paul, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and notice how often he talks about sound doctrine, sound doctrine. It's all through there. Think about it. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons claim to believe in Jesus as their Savior. Talk to them. They'll say that. Oh, we believe in Jesus. Yes, He's the Savior. There's a slight problem, though, when you press them. The Jesus they believe in is quite foreign to the Jesus believed in, or presented in the Bible. It's a different God, a different Jesus. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the deity of Jesus and all of that. They don't believe in the way of salvation set forth in the Bible, but rather a salvation by human works. It's all false doctrine. That's the problem. And even when you take Roman Catholics and Orthodox and many Protestants, they'll, to their credit, they believe in the Jesus of the Bible. They believe He is God and He is man. That's good. They're more in our camp that way. But when you talk to them and ask them, how does one get saved? They'll say, well, we get saved by believing in Jesus and then being a good person, doing good works. Now, that's false doctrine, because the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians was dealing with a similar problem. The Judaizers would have said, oh, we believe in Jesus. Yes, we just believe that also you must add to believing in Jesus, keeping the law of Moses, especially being circumcised. That's all. And Paul said, let them be damned. It's pretty strong language in Galatians 1. So again, my point is, sound doctrine is pretty vital. If Paul is damning those who differ on that point of adding works. Now, true, some doctrines are more important than other doctrines. We have to be discerning. We shouldn't divide over minor doctrinal differences. That's sin, and that has plagued the church, granted. And even some major doctrines, I would argue, we should not divide over. There are godly men in every major millennial camp. Premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. And you can't question their godliness and their sincerity and their devotion to Scripture and their knowledge of Scripture. And on those kind of things, we need to back off and say, all right, we may not have the full truth here. Let's love one another and keep seeking to know the truth. I'm not saying you can't believe what you believe. I'm just saying we need to show love when you have those kind of issues. But concerning salvation, all true Christians agree. They agree on the doctrine of God, of sin, of the Savior, of faith alone in Christ alone. That's just bottom line. Every Christian believes that. So the plea is, let's grow in discernment, let's grow in understanding, but don't throw out sound doctrine. So faith then, first of all, must be personal. Faith must imitate the faith of Abraham in the ways we've seen. Faith must have specific content. And then finally, here under this first point, our faith must appropriate the righteousness of Christ as our own. And you just can't read Romans 4 without noticing how often Paul repeats this word credited, or not taken into account. But it's in verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, 10, 11, 22, 23, and 24. And he's hammering home that righteousness before God is fundamentally a forensic matter. Do you know what that word means, forensic? A legal matter. It is not a matter of actual righteousness, being of God making us righteous or infusing righteousness into us. That happens, but that's the process of sanctification that happens after justification. Justification is when God bangs the gavel in heaven on the bench and says, not guilty, and the reason He can do it is the penalty has been paid by another, by Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And when His righteousness is credited to your account, at that moment you are right before God. Then you go on to grow in righteousness. But the point is that Paul makes throughout this chapter, God credits the righteousness of Christ, not to people in process of becoming righteous, but as we saw in verse 5, He credits Christ's righteousness to the ungodly. And that is great news. That is the best news in the world. Because you're ungodly by nature, and so am I. And that means the second you recognize that and come to the cross, there's hope. There's forgiveness. There's righteousness. Not yours, but another's credited. And that's the good news. Now, let me just emphasize one more point so we're clear. I've said this before, but maybe you missed it. God does not credit faith as righteousness, as if faith were some kind of a work on our part, you know, where God said, well, I'll take that. That's good enough. Your faith credits for righteousness. That's not what Paul means. But rather, faith lays hold of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he becomes our righteousness. In other words, by faith, God's righteousness in Christ is credited to us. So when Paul talks, as he does in verse 3, 5, 9, 22, about faith being credited as righteousness, it's the same thing as when he says in verse 6 and again in verse 11 that God credits righteousness apart from works. Or in verses 11 and 13, he talks about the righteousness of faith. He means the righteousness that comes from faith because we're laying hold of Christ's righteousness. John Piper on his website has an entire message that he devotes to this subject that I'm just touching on. So if you want more detail, you can read the whole message, the references in the notes. But he uses this illustration that helps to clear it up. He says, suppose I say to my 16-year-old son Barnabas, this was back in the late 90s, but he says, suppose I say to you, clean up your room before you go to school. You must have a clean room or you won't be able to watch the game tonight. Well, suppose he plans poorly and leaves for school without cleaning the room. And then Piper says, suppose that I discover the messy room and I clean it for him. His afternoon fills up. He gets home late, just before time to leave for the game, and he realizes what he's done. He feels terrible about it. He apologizes, but he humbly accepts the consequences. To which I say, Barnabas, I am going to credit your apology and submission as a clean room. I said you must have a clean room or you won't be able to watch the game tonight. Your room is clean, and so you can go to the game. He says, what I mean when I say I credit your apology as a clean room is not that the apology is the clean room, nor that he really cleaned the room. I cleaned it. It was pure grace. But rather what I mean is, in my way of reckoning, in my grace, his apology connects him with the promise given for a clean room. The room, the clean room is his clean room because I credit it to him. Or I credit his apology as a clean room. You can say it either way, and Paul said it both ways. Faith is credited as righteousness, or God credits righteousness to us apart from faith. And so when God says to those who believe in Christ, I credit your faith as righteousness, he does not mean that faith is righteousness. He means your faith connects you to the righteousness of God. So you follow what he's saying. Faith isn't the work that gets you into heaven. Faith connects you with the work of Christ on the cross. And that's what gets us into heaven, is that Jesus, the Lamb of God, suffered in our place. So faith just says, that's what I want. I need the righteousness of another. Jesus, the righteous, perfect Lamb of God, suffered for me. My faith lays hold of him. And God credits Christ's righteousness to us. So, again, before I leave this point, may I just ask, have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ alone to be your right standing before God? That is essential for your eternal destiny. So Paul is saying that a Christian then personally applies the lesson of Abraham's faith, so the righteousness of Christ is credited to him. Secondly, he says that a Christian believes that God delivered over Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. And I'm focusing here on that phrase in verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions. Delivered over is passive. That means God delivered Jesus over to death. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus voluntarily delivered himself up to die, but there is this other sense in which the Father delivered over the Son. Now, Romans 4:25 is not a quotation, but it's relying in substance on a quotation from the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Isaiah 53:12. And it says of Messiah, his soul was delivered to death and he was numbered among the transgressors and he bore the sins of many and was delivered over because of their iniquities. Or just a few verses earlier in Isaiah 53:6, it says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, that is on Messiah Jesus, the Lamb. Or again in Isaiah 53:10, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. And those last two phrases, by the way, refer to the resurrection. So this was written 700 years before Christ, but it's looking forward to his resurrection, which we'll look at in just a moment. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, also mentions God delivering over Jesus to be crucified. He says in Acts 2:23, this man, referring to Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And then he goes on to affirm in the next verse that God raised him from the dead. So the point is, our salvation, which at its very center includes Jesus' death on the cross, was not just an unfortunate moment in history when a bunch of evil men got the upper hand. Now, they are responsible for the horrible, horrible sin of crucifying Jesus. But the point Scripture makes is, this was in the eternal plan of God for our benefit, the cross. And God determined and the Son agreed to give His eternal Son to come and die as a substitute for sinners, to be raised again so that our salvation is from the Lord. And as Paul says in Ephesians 1:6, it's all to the praise of the glory of His grace. We had nothing to do with it. It's all of God. He gets the glory. And then finally, a Christian believes that God raised Jesus bodily from the dead to confirm our justification. And Paul, you'll notice in our text, emphasizes Jesus' resurrection from the dead twice. First in verse 24, him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then in verse 25, Jesus was raised because of our justification. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul hangs the entire Christian faith on that one wire, Jesus is bodily risen. And he says there in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Everything hangs on Jesus being raised from the dead. And you say, well, how do you know that's true? Read the New Testament. There's varied eyewitness testimony from people who doubted it at first and came not only to believe it, but staked their entire lives on it. And many of them were martyred for that truth. You wouldn't go to the get your head cut off or be crucified or burned at the stake or whatever for something that you weren't too sure of. They knew it, and they've handed that testimony on to us. Also, you'll remember that Romans 1:4, Paul begins the letter to the Romans by saying that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so what the resurrection did was to put God's stamp of approval on the death of Jesus to say, I accept that as payment for the sins of all who believe. Now the phrase, Jesus our Lord, there is rather unusual. It's not very common in the New Testament, but it emphasizes three things. It emphasizes that Jesus is God, because the Lord is God. It emphasizes that Jesus is man because Jesus is his human name given to him when he was born of the Virgin Mary. And it emphasizes our personal submission to him as Savior and Lord. He is Jesus, our Lord. And again, I just ask, is he your Lord? Have you come to the cross and submitted your life to him? The phrase, raised because of our justification there at the end of verse 25, is kind of difficult to get a handle on, and there are pages and pages and pages of commentary. It's parallel in the Greek text to the first phrase, he was delivered over, he was delivered over, dia, I should say, with the accusative, because of our transgressions. He was raised up, dia, with the accusative, because of our justification. So the two are parallel. Saving you reading all those pages, here's my conclusion. The idea is Jesus was delivered up to death as a consequence because of our sins. That's why he went to the cross. He was raised up as a consequence of, because of our justification, which he achieved by his death. In other words, God raised Jesus because God accepted Jesus' justification of our sins on the cross as valid, as good, as complete. It is finished, Jesus said. God said yes, and thereby raised him because of that from the dead. That's my understanding. And so the idea is the resurrection confirms God's stamp of approval on Jesus' death as justifying us, as paying the penalty for all who believe. Now, you need to notice what I just said. Not everyone in the whole world is justified. Are you? You say, well, how do you know? Have you believed? Have you believed in what I've been talking about, that God delivered Jesus over to pay for our sins? See, verse 24, those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, God delivered him up to death to be the substitute. The death he died to sin. God raised him from the dead to say, see, I accept it. There's your confirmation. And we believe in Jesus crucified and raised again. And we believe that his death applies to my sin. And you believe it for your sin. It's like the pasteurizing machine. You can have it in the village under a great shed, unplugged, and you don't run your milk through it, and it doesn't do you a bit of good. And you may have come to church all your life, and you believe in Jesus, oh yes, yes. But if you haven't plugged it in, if you haven't come to the cross as a guilty sinner and said, oh God, I need a righteousness, a perfect righteousness that I can never achieve. I believe in Jesus as my righteousness, risen from the dead. Then you're going to pay for your own sins. Because your sins are either on yourself or on Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. And so Paul's whole point here is, this chapter, folks, isn't a quaint history lesson about Abraham. This chapter is for our sakes also, it was written. It's for you. Come to the cross. Believe in Jesus as the substitute for your sins. And his resurrection from the dead confirms it's true. And that's our hope. That's the great news of the gospel. So what is a Christian? To summarize again, a Christian is a person who personally believes in God, who delivered over Jesus to pay for our sins, who raised Jesus from the dead to confirm our justification. So make sure that you're a true Christian in that sense by putting your faith in Christ alone. Let's bow before him. If you've never put your trust in Christ, you can do it right where you sit. God knows your heart. He knows your very thoughts. And if you realize I am a sinner and I deserve God's punishment because I have sinned so many times and so often and so inexcusably, and I have no plea, but Jesus died to pay the penalty for sinners. And so, Lord, I come and I believe in Jesus. Would you forgive my sin and attribute put to the account, credit to the account, the very righteousness of Jesus, so that someday I'm not standing there in my own shabby righteousness, which is nothing, but I'm clothed in the righteousness of your Son Christ. If you'll pray that in your heart sincerely, as Jesus said of the publican who cried out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner," you'll go home justified. Dear Lord, I pray that every person hearing my voice today would be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Thank you for the witness you've given us to your Son. Thank you for raising him from the dead, and we look forward to that day when he comes in power and glory to receive us unto himself and to judge all of the wicked who refuse to trust in him. We ask in his name. Amen.